When way back in the early 1980s, we moved to Bridgeport, West Virginia, where I was pastor of a little church there for 8 years, and we lived not long after we moved to Bridgeport. We moved a second time, but we lived right behind the church. The church had some property, and it was right down by this little stream, and it was relatively flat. And we discovered we finally have a spot where we can put in a garden. So we had a big patch plowed up to have a garden, and we were so excited. And we really had a garden the whole time we were there. Much better garden spot than we have in our home in South Charleston, where we're hanging on a hillside. But nonetheless, I remember we planted some corn, and we'd never just, you know, how it is if you want to have a garden, you never had a spot, and the corn came up. It was just all lush, and it just had started to tassel out, and it was just starting to get some ears, you know. And you were in the countdown stage, you know. It's not going to take too long for those ears to fill out, and I could just taste it. We were going to have this corn on the cob just right out of the garden, real fresh. And you know, it was probably a day or two or three, it seemed like, before the corn. I went out one morning, and the sun was shining brightly, and the birds were singing, and somehow in the night, some lumberjacks had come in and timbered our corn. They'd all been just, not all of them, but a number of them had just been cut off right at the ground. Like, what happened to the corn? And for some reason, I went over and looked in the creek, and there were several holes back in the creek bank, and you could just see some corn tassels sticking out of these holes in the creek. We discovered that muskrats have a fondness for fresh corn and would come out in the night and just lumberjack the corn stalk and take the entire corn stalk down to the creek and pull it up in its hole. And it was so disheartening because we had plowed, or at least we'd had plowed, and we had planted and we had weeded and we had expected to get this nice corn, and it was stolen from us at the last moment. Well, don't feel too sorry for us. We didn't go hungry. We weren't dependent on the garden for our livelihood. And fortunately, they didn't mess with the tomatoes or the beans or the potatoes that we grew out of that garden and everything else. And the watermelon, that's what I really enjoyed growing in that little patch. But I say that to say this. Have you had those experiences where you've worked and worked and worked for something and you're just about ready for the payoff and then suddenly it goes away? Well, that's exactly how the Israelites feel in this passage that we look at here in chapter 6. And let me just read these first few verses to you. And I want you to feel their frustration. I want you to feel their pain. I want you to just kind of tap into that in your feeling. It says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." We begin tonight a series that we're going to go through the summer, Lord, if the Lord wills, that we've entitled Gideon, an Unlikely Hero. And we're just going to look at the life of Gideon. It's an interesting story. Maybe it's been some time since you've looked at depth into his story. As I told you this morning, if there would have been a yearbook for his senior year, he would not have had written in his yearbook, he would be the most likely to be a hero. As you will see, not particularly tonight, but later on, you'll see that he was not hero material. And maybe you don't feel much like hero material, but God loves to choose the weak. And God chooses to choose the lowly to confound the wise. And as he told Paul, "My strength is made perfect not in your strength. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." That's where it really shows. So we're going to look at tonight at the life of beginning the life of Gideon. And tonight I just want to talk about why we need a hero. What was going on in this land, in this setting of Scripture, that they needed someone to step up and deliver them? And more importantly, what are some of the causes that brings them to this place? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it really tells you the whole story in summary fashion, and then gives the detail in following. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," period. You want to know why there were Midians and Midianites, and why their crops were stolen and their livestock taken, and why they were impoverished and why they're in pain? It's just simply that. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. We'll find out later, and it's very clear that what God had warned them repeatedly about was exactly what they had done. They had left their devotion and loyalty to the one true God and gone into worshiping idols. This month of June, Julie and I have been, we used the little devotional from Moody Bible Institute called Today in the Word, and this whole month the study has been in the book of Deuteronomy. So we've kind of summarized and tracked through the book of Deuteronomy this month of June. And one of the things that you see there, I've noticed it several times. Now, this is before they entered the promised land. But Moses has about four major sermons in this book. And he tells them, you're going to be tempted by all these gods of all these foreign people around. And if you follow them, I'm going to bring my hand of chastisement upon you. I'm going to make it difficult. And he spells out the kind of things that are going to happen to them. Foreign oppressors, famine, diseases, loss, all these things. And it's interesting, with that background, in my study, I come to chapter 6 of Judges, and it's right there. It's exactly, not surprised that this happens, but it's exactly as God says. So what this provides for us, and we begin with this main idea, God provides for us in this section a case study of defection and deliverance. A case study of defection from God, and the beginnings, at least, of how God goes about the process of delivering His people. And I say that to say this to us, and this is where it can get personal tonight. Now, maybe we're not falling down and worshiping idols, and maybe we're not having Midianites, attacking our land. But God loves us so fiercely. God is so jealous for our love that He will not allow us to continue as people of God. He will not continue to allow us to keep spinning off into disobedience and into rebellion. God has many ways, and God is infinitely creative, and God is utterly powerful to bring to bear things into our lives to cause us to wake up, take notice, and realize that what we are doing, if we're in sin, is not the way we need to continue to go. And He chastises us to bring us back, just as a parent does a child. Our children are going, you have a son or daughter that tells a lie, you have to deal with them because they've told a lie. And you apply appropriate discipline, and you try to teach them why there is a value on telling the truth. And you take them to the Scriptures and show them that this is what God stands for, and so forth. So that is what He does. So first of all, what I want us to do is spend a little bit of time going through these 12 verses, and we're going to find the pattern of chastisement. This is a case study. We're just going to see how this works in their life, and we're going to overlay it with His working in our lives, okay? So we begin with this pattern. Well, the pattern begins with this first reality we just looked at here in verse 1. It begins with sin. They have disobeyed God, and He doesn't go into great detail at this juncture to describe exactly what the sin is, but He says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, if you want the bigger context of the book of Judges, the pattern you see here is repeated multiple times in the book of Judges. They get into sin, it gets bad, God brings to bear His chastening hand, they cry out for deliverance, God raises up a judge to deliver them, they live in peace and harmony for a while, and then they go right back into it. So it's just this repeated cycle. You ever feel like your life is a repeated cycle of ups and downs in our spiritual life? I suppose all of us have things that we just kind of feel like we're just still dealing with the same thing. And perhaps this case study will help us move a little bit forward to breaking that cycle. So it begins with sin. It just begins with a disobedience to God. Their disobedience to God was idolatry, worshiping like everybody else, believing that there was other gods besides the one true God. But secondly, then, what God does in response to the sin of His people, And we're talking about those that are followers of God, how he deals with them. Excuse me. Excuse me. Again. My throat will clear in a moment, I hope. Are you going to get me some water? Thank you very much. That would be a really nice gift. But secondly is chastisement. God brings chastening into our lives to show us that things aren't working. I want you to look. It really goes through these next five verses. And he shows for us what it is that is laid out here in this process. Verse 2. The hand of Midian prevailed against them. By the way, whenever you see a people group like that, you would do well to stop and say, well, who is that? Who are these people? It's not just some strange abstract name that's thrown into text for no reason. Really, these were relatives of the Jewish people. I want to just take you back, and you need not turn there, but I will read the verse for you. In Genesis chapter 25, first two verses, in the story of Abraham, we read these words. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. We don't think much about Keturah. We think about Abraham and Sarah, right? But this is what the text says. And she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Midian, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Notice in that list is Midian. These people are descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah. There's some question, and the text does not really shed a lot of light on this. Some people believe after Sarah died, he's a widower, he marries this other woman. That is possible. It's also possible that he took a second wife while Sarah is still around, which you understand that was never God's way. And by the way, if there's any place in Scripture that this illustrates it, it's right here. The multiple marriage thing that you see in the Old Testament always leads to some sort of problem, disaster, confusion, and utter chaos. So of all the people, when they come into the land and occupy the land, the people that you would assume are going to be the most hospitable are these relatives. Why do you find that funny? Because you've lived life, haven't you? That's why you find that funny. They are the people, but you understand, we all have families, we all have extended families, we all have understand that sometimes it doesn't always work as it should. But they are taking advantage. It says the hand of Midian, this people group, prevailed against them because of the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains. They're making hiding places from these people. They're spending nights and days camped out in caves and dens and holes in the ground to try to hide from these people. Later on, we'll look at this a little bit later in Gideon's story, but when God kind of encounters him, that's basically what Gideon is doing. He's trying to hide the crops from the raiding Midianites. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Excuse me just for a moment. I hate doing that because you're probably sitting there thirsty. You say, he's up there drinking water, and I'm sitting here really thirsty. Excuse me. Thank you, Sally. It says also, verse 2, they were living in these caves, mountain strongholds, and so forth. The first part of this chastisement is it results in fear. They are scared. They are under attack. Secondly, it results in loss. So it was, verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. You talk about how rotten this was. Think about this. They didn't do anything to produce anything. They didn't try to take over their land or their houses or their farms. We'll let you do the farming. We'll let you do the planting. We'll let you do the tending. We'll let you do all the work. And just when you're ready to have a return on your investment, we'll just come in and take it from you by force and leave you hungry. And we will just plunder Israel. You see, that's part of how God brings to bear the knowledge that we need to make a 180 and turn around and repent of our sins and come back to him. He brings loss into our lives. He brings frustration. Can you imagine how frustrating this would be? to do all that work and someone just snatch it away from you at the last moment. They also, not only was it fear and loss, they also became a target. It says in verse 3, so it was whatever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up. Basically, that's saying this. The Midianites were successful for 7 years of going in and plundering Israel. The other people that were living around were looking, well, that looks pretty successful. Hey, let's get in on the goods. Why should the Midianites get all the spoils? Let's join in. So now they're getting it from all sides. They are just absolutely frustrated. They become a target, and it gets very, very difficult. Look at verse 5, how it's described. They would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Now, we don't have much experience with a locust plague of the biblical experience. But in parts, there are some parts of the world, even some parts of the United States, where a swarm of locusts will take over, and if it descends on crops, it just, when it's done, there's nothing green left. It's like everything is defoliated by these ravaging insects that descend. He says that's what it looked like. It looked like a locust plague. There was nothing left. Everything was stripped bare. Both they and their camels, and by the way, that is a clue of how they were so successful. At this particular juncture, the nomadic people of the Midianites used camels as their means of transportation. For the most part, Israel, although camels were known, but it was not a livestock animal. Okay, it was not that produced wool or meat or a milk as sheep and goats and other animals were. So they were kind of at a disadvantage. An army of raiders being transported on camels was a military advantage in their day. So when you hear camels here, that should be a clue if we could get into the understanding of the day that we, it's just kind of like we're sitting here defenseless and someone comes rolling into town with a bunch of, in armored personnel carriers and tanks and machine guns. It's kind of that kind of a mismatch. So they were overwhelmed. If you look at that list, if you ever have an experience in life where you're overcome with fear, you're suffering repeated loss, life is all frustrating, you feel like you've become a target, you have a big target painted on you, and you feel overwhelmed in life, you know what might just be happening? Possibly. You at least need to be brave enough to ask God the question, Lord, are you trying to get my attention that something in my life and heart and world needs to change? Now, let's be honest with you. Is it possible that you're living an obedient life and walking in fellowship with God, and there could be times of fear and loss and frustration and those things? Yes. It could be that God, you think about Job, did he have those kinds of experiences? And remember, we see it from heaven's perspective, he hadn't sinned. But this was sent to test him and to temper him and all of those things. But when we have experiences like that, we need to stop and ask ourselves, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? The great thing is, if we with an open heart ask, is this to challenge me to grow, or is this to chastise me to repent? As we ask the question, by the way, if we ask the question, we probably already know the answer if we're really honest with our own heart. We know. I think most of us that have walked with God any length of time, if we've experienced, and I know we have, because he says, whom the Lord loves, he does chasten, it says in Hebrews. It's guaranteed. If you've experiencing, if you understand the experience of the chastening hand of God, you know what's causing that. If you have any questions, at least ask the question. Ask the question. So, sin, chastisement, that's kind of what it looks like. And then you come to verse 7. This is part of this process. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. Now, if you go back to verse 1, it tells us it took them 7 years to do this. It took them 7 years to cry out for help and relief. They could have done it in year 6. They could have cried out in year 5. They could have prayed in year 4. They could have sought God in year 3. They could have turned to God in year 2. They could have come before the face of God in year 1. But it wasn't until they'd been in this situation for 7 years that they finally cry out to God. Here's the great thing. You don't have to wait till you endured the chastening hand of God for 7 years to turn to Him. There's a sermon that I have on recording of. It's one of my favorite sermons just because of how it's presented and some of that. It's by a pastor in Los Angeles by the name of E.V. Hill. Some of you probably have heard of E.V. Hill. He's with the Lord now. But it's a sermon on the prodigal son. And the title of his sermon is The Hogpen Trail. And one of the things he talks about in this sermon, and I certainly couldn't do justice as he would present it, but he talks about it wasn't until the prodigal son was in the hog pen that he realized how good it looked back at his father's house. And the point he makes in the sermon is you don't have to get to the hog pen to reach the point of turning around. The son could have turned around. He could have got 100 yards out of his father's house and suddenly come to himself and made a U-turn then. He didn't have to get to the hog pen at that point. But as he gets to that point and the chastening comes, he runs out of money. Here's this Jewish boy feeding hogs, and the hogs are eating better than he is, and suddenly he turns around. So he didn't have to wait to that point. The other thing I love about that sermon, slightly off subject, but he tells in this sermon that he and his brother found a half-finished bottle of wine that someone had discarded. So they thought, well, let's try this out. So they guzzled down this half-used bottle of wine, and they both got drunk. And they were both, drunk when mom came home, and I guess she was a God-fearing woman and so forth, and they thought, oh, mom's just going to just kill us. And he said, mom didn't say a thing to us. She said, well, here, let me just fix you a cup of coffee, and you boys just go on to bed. And they were just shocked, she didn't even notice. He said, on Saturdays, mom went to town to do shopping, and we would go with her because we like going to town. So next Saturday, they got in the car, and they noticed she was going a different way than she normally did, and she pulled up on the part of town that they knew as Skid Row, where here people that were drunk and inebriated and all the stuff that went with it just going on. And she said, okay, I want you to get out. I said, what do you mean get out? She said, I want you to hang out with your buddies for all day until I get back, because if you keep drinking that wine and getting drunk like that, this is where you're going to end up. So she left them there all day and comes back at the end of the day and picks them up. That's pretty good parenting, by the way. It might be a little rough. I don't know if we want to take our kids that part of town and abandon them for the day. But you don't have to get to the hog pen to turn around. It's not for 7. I just find that just shocking that it took them 7 years before they cried, Lord, we've had enough of this. We want to turn back to you. But fortunately, wherever you are, and fortunately in the grace of God, even after 7 years, there's this cry for relief. And then the next step, I should say, in this pattern of chastisement, they sin, God brings chastisement, they finally cry out for relief, and then God confronts them with their guilt. Look in verse 8. And the Lord sent a prophet. Now, by the way, he's not named. We don't know who this is. His name isn't even included in Scripture, but some unnamed prophet shows up. And the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, let me give you some clarity, in other words. Let me just tell you what this is all about. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and drove out the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, here's the crux of the matter, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. God sees fit in his providence and his care to point out exactly what the sin is. The sin is idolatry. It's mentioned in the Ten Commandments. It is condemned throughout Scripture. It's in Old Testament. It's in New Testament. And he spells it out. You know, part of this process, this pattern of what chastening is to do, it should bring us to the point that we recognize in our behavior something is sin. One of the problems that you and I have, we live in a world that wants to completely redefine what sin is. And to be able to form into words and to confess sin as sin almost can be a foreign pattern even to us as believers in Christ. But he wants us to get to the point. He gets us right down to the point. In this text, you have not obeyed my voice because you feared the God of the Amorites. Idolatry, that is the problem. rather than say, you know, I just have a problem with her. I don't know what it is. We have a clash of personalities. When really, maybe what you're experiencing is something called envy. That's a sin, by the way. Or we look at somebody and we just want to point out their faults. Did you see what they did? Did you see that glaring flaw in their life? You know, you can really get it spiritual. I'm really concerned for them. When really maybe the problem is you have a heart of bitterness against that brother or sister. God wants us to come back and confess, Lord, I have a bitter heart. Or I have an envious heart. Or I'm just selfish. I am self-centered. Or he wants us to come to the point where we say, you know what? I'm filled with pride. That was the condemnation of the devil. God wants to bring us to the point, this is part of this pattern, and this is a key point I want to share with myself and to share with you. We really are not going to really deal with sin in our lives till we can bring it down to calling it what it is and confessing it for what it is. Not mitigate it, not soften it, not say, well, everybody does it. So what? Apart from Christ, everybody's on their way to hell. The whole everything, everybody doesn't hold any water. The other thing that sometimes we do is, and we sometimes spiritualize this as believers. We need to be careful about that. You know, well, we're all sinners. Well, true. We are all sinners. But if you read the New Testament, that is not the primary designator that is used for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Okay, I understand that. But Paul spent a lot more time describing the church of God, the believers in Christ, as saints, holy ones, hagios. You're ones that are marked and imputed the righteousness of Christ. Let's don't excuse ourselves by saying, oh, we're all flawed, we're all sin. We are, we understand that. But that gives us no excuse and no standing. God, and we need to, when we sin, he's going to reveal it to us through chastisement in life, things being difficult. We gave you the list. When you cry for relief, there has to be this dealing with the reality of sin in our life. And it doesn't say specifically in the text, but implied is there is a recognition of that as the sin, and there is a confession among the people. Because in this confrontation, it says then in verse 11, he begins the process of deliverance. And this will overlap with what we talk about, Lord willing, next week. And now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. By the way, that's living in a den. You don't thresh wheat in a winepress, okay? We'll describe what that means next time, but that's a little hint. In order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Then God begins the process of deliverance. And basically that is the rest of Gideon's story that we'll look at during these sessions together. God will restore. God will deliver. God is able to put things right again, bring healing and power and victory back into our life. But this pattern, sin, chastisement, relief, confrontation with our guilt, and then ultimate deliverance. This pattern is one that we need to understand. It's something that you and I need to be in tune with. We need to be people who are people who are willing to deal with sin in our life. I want to talk to you just for a moment, just in some practical terms now. How do you interrupt this pattern of defection? How can we slow it down? How can we interrupt it? How can we head it off at the pass, so to speak? I want to take you back to this prophet that shows up in verses 8 through 10. And he's going to give us some clues that we need to think. First of all, to interrupt the pattern of defection, first of all, remember your deliverance. That's where he begins. He says in verse 9, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, now the hand of all who oppressed you. You got to remember who is the deliverer. And you got to remember not only who you are, but you need to remember whose you are. Sometimes we just get so enamored with the world. And sometimes we get so captivated by our own things that we just forget that we are children of God. We are people who are the walking embodiment of God's work in this world. That our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we are going to live forever. That we're going to worship around the throne. The passage that you quoted to us earlier, that the day will come that those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's who we are. We are delivered people. And He is the deliverer. That's number two. Remember your deliverer. Remember your deliverance. Remember your deliverer. One of the things that should strike us when we catch ourselves in a moment of disobedience and sin that needs to be confessed and forsaken, it should strike our hearts because it should remind us about what God had to do to have that sin forgiven. And it required the shedding of blood of His only begotten Son. That's what it cost. That's what it took. And we should be brought back to that point. And yeah, we shouldn't wallow in our guilt and we shouldn't beat ourselves up over our sin. We should rather rejoice in our deliverance and our forgiveness. But don't ever take that lightly. Don't ever take that as a small thing. Remember your deliverer. And that's what He does in those verses. And thirdly, remember the pain of defection. Remember the pain of defection. They have in the last 7 year experience, this was painful. This was uncomfortable. This was bad. This was not good. Let that be a way that interrupts this pattern. Fourthly, remember to confess quickly. Confess quickly. As soon as we are struck with something not being right, we should, in the privacy of our own hearts, at that moment, turn it over and confess to God. You don't have to get to the hog pen to find your point of confession. Right then. Do it quickly. Do it regularly and repeatedly, as the need may be. And lastly, remember that forsaking is part of confessing. The classic New Testament verse on the confession of sin is 1 John 1:9. It's a verse that believers should be very familiar with, and it would be a verse that would be good to memorize and put into our memory bank. It says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise that is. But confession literally means to agree with God or to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. And it's more than just say, oh, Lord, forgive me. No, it means as we say, Lord, forgive me, there is a desire to forsake and not be there again. Doesn't mean there might not be the possibility. We're right back at the same place and God's forgiveness is always available, but there has to be that forsaking. Let me just encourage you to try something. I don't know if you've ever tried this or not, but it's something that I've tried to do with a little bit of regularity. And it's not something that, you know, you wear on your sleeve or you do in some sort of public situation. It's very private before the Lord. But go before the Lord in prayer. And in this prayer, don't ask Him for anything. Don't let it be your request. You don't even really need to make it a prayer about praise and thanksgiving, although it certainly could be included. But go before the Lord in prayer and do nothing but try to confess everything you know that needs to be confessed. Just go before Him and say, Lord, all I want to do is have an open heart for You to show me what needs to take place in my heart, and I want to confess it all before You. I just want to get it all out there. You know, we need to kind of flush out our spiritual system. I was at the shop a while back getting my oil changed, and I'm pretty faithful to do it every 3,000 miles. At least I try to get it in roughly in that period of time. And there was this lady in front of me talking to the lady at the counter, and I could tell that the lady at the counter was kind of reluctant to say that. She says, now, ma'am, I just want to ask you, have you had your oil changed since the last time you were in here? And she says, no. And then she gave, I think it had been like 16,000 miles since she'd changed her oil or something like that. And she was real gentle with it. Said, "Now, ma'am, you need to change your oil a little more frequently than that. It really would be good for your engine. Some of us might be overdue for an oil change. We've allowed the gunk of this world and the sin of this world to get all infused in our system and corrupting our thoughts." I think that's what a confession-only prayer does. Just, Lord, I want you just to, let's just flush out the system. Okay? Thirdly, use some additional resources that are available to us. Now, this story of Gideon unfolds in the Old Testament long years before even the time of Christ. We now look at it after the time of Christ and all the things we have. I want you to think about the things that you have and I have that Gideon didn't have. You and I have resources way beyond what these people had. Number one, we have the completed Word of God. The completed Word of God. We have the full text of Scripture, okay? We have everything God wants to say. It's all here. Gideon had 5 books. We have 66, okay? He basically just had the Old Testament law, and this is very early in. Maybe a little bit of history was being put together, but basically he had Genesis and the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, we call it. Secondly, we also have the available Word of God. It's highly available to us. Most of us have a copy, or you have it in your electronic device, or there's one there in the rows in front of you. It's not hard to get. Those of you in the room who are Gideons regularly give copies away to get the Word of God into people's lives. God bless you for that ministry. It's available. Gideon didn't have a copy of the Bible. People didn't have one in their nightstand and one on their desk and, you know, one in their hip pocket and one on the coffee table and 3 more on the bookshelf. We have it. Do we use it? It's the question. Thirdly, God has given us many methods of delivery of the Word of God. You think about the day in which we live. I was talking to one of our guys here at church he's a long-distance truck driver. And we were talking last Sunday, right after service, and he was saying, you know, as I drive, and he mentioned all the Bible teaching programs on the radio he listens to and the Christian radio stations for music. And I said, answer something for me. I mean, because he's like West Coast, North, South, Canada, everywhere. I mean, he I don't know how many miles he puts on. But I said, is it true that just about anywhere in the United States you can find a Christian radio station? He said, yep, just about anywhere you go, if you search for it, you can find a Christian radio station on the air anywhere in this country. When I was a child, that was not the case. Christian radio is basically a more recent development. You might find some Christian programming on secular stations, but as far as a station completely dedicated, and then you think about everything else you got. All the technology, all the ministries, all of the books, all of the literature, all of the the internet can deliver. Friends, we're of no excuse of all the resources God has given us. But use those methods that we have. And then we have, this probably should have been at the beginning of the list, we have the completed work of Christ. It's all done. We can understand it. We can see it. Do we completely understand it? No. But we have the revelation, and we can understand so much of it. We can understand what our destiny is. We understand His mission. We understand what we have to do to walk with Him. And then something else that's rather remarkable that we have that people in Gideon's day did not have is we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, and why this was this way, it's known to God. Remember, Jesus said it this way. He says, unless I go away and ascend to my Father, the Spirit will not come. So somehow it is tied to Christ finishing His work. He ascends to heaven, and then at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection approximately, the Spirit of God comes upon the believers, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and it becomes a permanent indwelling. God curls up and crawls inside of us and lives within us. With Gideon, God comes upon him at a moment in time and delivers him power and interacts with him to use him as a deliverer. But that had not been his previous experience. You and I have the Spirit of God living within us. We need to use all of those resources to maximum effect to do exactly this, and this is our conclusion. May God help us to break the cycles of sin in our lives. Break the cycles of sin in our lives. He is worthy to be followed. He is worthy to be loved.